Tonight I'm talking about getting down more personal with that which we have referred to almost every night, that which we spoke of our last meeting night here, night before last, doing what we're doing in light of the world, what God is doing, and what God is doing is calling out people to salvation through the church, building them up and sending them back out to call out more. Let me read again Romans 1, 14 through 16 in the Living, and that will set the tone, I think, along with Matthew 9 for what we're talking about tonight. We talked about the harvest fields last night. Now we're talking about harvesting. That's an active verb, I think, a gerund of some type. Both to Greeks and to barbarians, to the cultured and to the uncultured, both to the wise and to the foolish, I have an obligation to discharge and a duty to perform and a debt to pay. So for my part, I am willing and eager, ready to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is God's power working unto salvation for deliverance from eternal death to everyone who believes, with a personal trust and a confident surrender and firm reliance to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We referred to the conversation of Jesus in Matthew 9 as he was with his disciples, and it reveals for us through this recording his expression, his heart reaction, and evidently a physical and verbal reaction to seeing these crowds where he was ministering, the crowds to which he was ministering. And it says that when he saw the throngs, he was moved with pity and sympathy for them because they were bewildered, harassed, and distressed, and dejected, and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is indeed plentiful, but the laborers are few. So pray the Lord of the harvest to force out and thrust laborers into his harvest." Harvey's statement as we began the conference was the navigators are in business to provide laborers, produce and reproduce laborers. Some of us, and Harvey was there, I think, weren't you, at Cliff Bedell's down at Columbia Bible College a couple of years ago, a staff development program they put on for us, Columbia Bible College down in Columbia, South Carolina. And a minister of missions there had a little story he wrote for us. And he read this to us. And it's just an update of what I just read. But it comes across with a little bit of an impact. I've only changed one or two words because I can't tell a story the same way twice anyway. So I might as well change his words a little. But it's just one or two words. I don't think it'll do anything except strengthen the context. It is his story and I want to give him credit for it. It says, imagine we are standing in a busy barnyard of a Midwestern wheat farm. All around us is bustle and activity. Tractors are arriving, pulling wagons loaded with grain. Harvesting combines dot the horizon. A welder is repairing a harvesting machine under the shade of a nearby tree. The mountain of grain in the barnyard is high and growing rapidly. Trucks and tractors continue to arrive from the nearby fields with their golden loads. Occasionally, a new combine comes rolling up the long driveway of the farm. The manager of the farm sends it off with a wave in the direction of the distant horizon, and so it lumbers off and begins its work. But as we look at the face of the farm manager, we sense a certain sadness. So we approach him and say, "Things are certainly busy here. The trucks are coming in with grain continually. How do you think the harvest is coming?" He replies, "In order to answer that question, we need to see the harvest as it really is. Come with me." Without a further word, he leads us to a helicopter parked in an adjacent field. We clamber aboard, and in a few moments, we're thousands of feet above the golden grain fields. "Now look out at the fields," he commands. We do so, but how the altitude has affected our perspective. We can now see that the fields stretch out in every direction as far as we can see, their deep amber color under the vast sunlit sky showing the advanced degree of ripeness. The horizon, though, is a solid mass of gray clouds, and lightning flickering here and there announces an impending storm. We can see now that the harvesting combines seem to be bunched together in the small circle of fields immediately surrounding the farmhouse, some going over fields already harvested. But there are further fields with only an isolated combine working here and there. And beyond these vast fields, one after another, fields kissed by the summer wind and unmarked by the swath of the harvesting tractors. Someone in the helicopter says, "What a shame that the harvesters are all bunched together like that. If only they knew the full extent of the work to be done." So we anxiously ask the manager, "But why don't you send more laborers into your field?" He turns from his pilot's seat, smiling now, and says, "I've been waiting for you to ask that." And so I'm asking it tonight. Acts 1:8 of the Amplified says, "But you shall receive power, efficiency, and might when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends, the very bounds of the earth." You know, in one of the great commissions, he says, "I'll be with you to the end of the age," time. This he's talking about territory, geography, to the bounds of the earth, whatever a bound of the earth is. Well, I'd like to approach this almost over my head. But I read a book once, Sovereignty and Evangelism, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, and I cannot remember the author, Michael Green or who? It's Packard? J.I. Packard, good man, okay. I got this idea from him. I want to throw it out to you. Because I think before you begin evangelism, you must deal with these two fundamental theological issues. We deal with them, and understand them, come to grips with them, draw your own conclusions, put them deep in your soul, and get moving. And that's this. And it's come up here at this conference. Are all non-Christians lost? Now, I have not been a great brain in college, high school, or grammar school, but I have learned a few things about myself, and I think I'm rather common, that basically we tend to look at the implications of a truth and reject it or receive it by our emotional response. We reject it because we don't like the direction it seems to be leading us, so we balk. Rather than looking at truth for truth's sake, then work out the implications, knowing that if this is right, then there's got to be a right answer out here. And in biblical truth, you must approach it that way, or you're in trouble. And this is an age of experientialism and emotionalism, and I think we tend to throw ourselves into a tizzy and draw dogmatic conclusions, or close our minds to new truth, because we don't like the direction it might take us. Such as, I would not suggest you pray over Matthew 9, 36, and 38 daily for the next 6 days unless you intend to do something. You might get rather uncomfortable. And that's very often why we don't read the word, nor pray over it, nor say, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Because he just might be listening. And it's a frightening thought to some. But John 3:19-20 is an example of that. Light has come into the world and men love darkness because it's irrational? No, because their deeds are evil. Light is not irrational, except to a man who loves darkness because he has something to hide. To him it's rational. So he rejects the light that he might stay comfortable in the darkness, not knowing that the whole roof of the house is about to blow off and he will be discovered. And all things will be beheld naked in the eyes of him with whom we have to do. John 3:36 says, in my book, that those who do not receive him are remain under the wrath of God. John 3:36. Those who reject him. 1 John 5:11-12, I've quoted, is the verse that helped me come to Christ. Concludes with, "He that hath not the Son hath not life," period. And I've talked to hundreds of Muslims, Hindus, Zen Buddhists, and you name it. And they'll all say, "You proud Christians," and some of our silly-minded Americans who don't know anything about a religion will say the same thing, and they'll bring up, "What about the poor, dumb African that never heard?" And Africa is destined to be the most Christian continent on the earth before most of us are in our grave. In 1954, Islam said, "We have Africa." In 1974, they were quiet. By 1984, they're going to know the smart of the gospel. It is working in Africa. You'll have a hard time to find an African who doesn't believe more about Jesus than most of the students at Colorado College. I only met one or two. An African sees a strange stone or a strange rock or a strange tree, and he says, I wonder how God made that one. We see it and say, I wonder how that came to be without a God. Our intelligence has really helped us progress. But Acts 4:12 says, there is no other name under heaven given, say, among men given it. I can't say it. Somebody quote it for me. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby a man must be saved. True or not true? So if you're going to go through your Bible and pull out those verses, it set us on an uncomfortable collision course with our Hindu neighbors, or the good little grandmother that lives down the street, or my dear mother that's died and gone to her rewards or what. And your emotions say, surely my mother's not in hell, but you know good and well your mother rejected Christ all her life. What are you going to believe, your emotions or the Bible? I would seek unto God and unto God that I commit my cause, but the Bible says there is no other way. Revelation 20, 12 to 15 is another of those coronation passages. Culmination of the age explains what's happening. Those who are not written in the Lamb's book of life will be sent away. What about that good person? Have you read Romans 3 lately? First of all, how good are they? By whose standard are they good? The Bible says there's none good, no, not one. They're nice. They're better than me. A lot of people are better than me. I witnessed to a Mormon. He witnessed to me. I listened to a Mormon witness to me on the way here to this conference. And I suspect he's probably a better guy than I am. He seems to be tough disciplines and got all these good things he does. Well, that's great. There's only one problem. I don't think his name is written in the right book. And some are going to be judged by their works for their soul's salvation. I'll be judged by my works for my rewards, but my soul is written in the eternal book, unchangeable, is my understanding of Revelation. Romans 3, 20 and 24 says so clearly to me, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. Mother tells you not to steal a cookie. What do? You steal a cookie. But now righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice. So when you say, no thanks, Jesus, God says, I accept your conditions. And there's plenty of sweet little people, nice little guys, that in their hearts are arrogant before a holy God because they say no thanks. Anymore in marriage counseling, I always ask, does this man bow before God? And if the girl says, I don't know or I don't think so, I say, you're a fool if you even date him. What arrogancy would you give your life to? A man who would not bow before God, do you think he will bow to serve you the rest of his life when the going gets tough? I have a friend who married a girl, nice little Christian girl, sweethearts, high school football champion, except about 2 years after they were married, a brick wall fell on him, and he's in a wheelchair, and she's in dance halls looking for another husband. Because all of a sudden, until death do us part, had a price tag she hadn't counted on. And he hadn't checked to check the depth of her commitment to Christ. She was just a nice little girl, and he was a nice little guy. It just doesn't last. That's not what it's all about. And before God in salvation and dealing with what takes away the sin of my heart, it's not how good you think I am. It's what I think about Jesus. What about those who have never heard? Now, who says they've never heard? What is this bit? Where do we get this God's eye view of the world? I conclude that this Muslim who tells me I never heard really never heard. How did I conclude that? Do I believe this pagan more than I believe my Bible. When Psalms, what is it? 19:1-4 says their voice has gone out throughout the whole earth. There's no place it's not heard. Psalm 19:1-4. There's no place it's not heard. What is it, true or not? What does Romans 1 say? Romans 2, Romans 1. I might stick over there headway. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godless and wickedness of man who suppresses the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. True or not? Throw Romans out if you don't believe it. We can get rid of Acts, we can get rid of Romans, we can get rid of John, we can get rid of 1 John, we can get rid of Peter. Most of your New Testament won't stick if you don't believe those verses that indicate rather clearly that I don't care how innocent our eyes, the poor little Muslim boy is, in God's eyes, God will prove himself just in his judgment. He didn't tell us how. He never promised us that perspective. He never obligated himself to justify it according to our Plutonic logic, Platonic logic. Plato set our standards. And we say that 2 + 2 has to be 4. But mathematics don't agree with that. Higher mathematics don't. And a lot of Western and Eastern philosophies and reasonings don't go together. So why should ours and God's always just match up comfortable? What we have to look and see is what it says is, if they don't know Christ, they will go to hell. I have the option of asking God why when I get there if I can't understand what it says here. Or I have the option of throwing it all out and saying it doesn't matter. Or are we saying that Jesus' death was only partially effective? Or that all ways are okay? What are we saying? Take your pick. The Bible says, this is it. I've done it to show my love for you. I have evidences and witnesses about which you know nothing going out all the time throughout all the earth. Their voice is heard in all the nations. You trust me for that. You do your part. And that is the bottom line. We were talking at the table tonight about just moral laws. There are Indian tribes that are horrible. At the same time, there's a lot of societies of history that have had more social, tight, strict, puritanical laws than our nation has today. In Kenya, a German tourist, when I was there, tried to sell some pornographic literature on the beach. He was beaten and put on the plane, and his wife was put on the plane the next day with his baggage. They deal with it. It's illegal to go naked on the beaches of Africa. But you know who does it? The Christian Europeans, quote, Christian Europeans. Stark naked right down the beach. And they look and wonder. A lot of tribes have had stronger laws. Russia, China. Tell me there's not a conscience in man, as Romans 2 talks about. A conscience that knows what's right and what's wrong. There is the witness of God in the heart. God has promised us that. Now we're going to move on. The other one is this. And this one breaks down. There are two theological philosophies, doctrines, fundamental truths that relate to evangelism specifically, which confuse us usually and cause great denominations to grow up side by side, not agreeing with one another. And I think, again, partly because we think 2 + 2 always has to be 4. And if not, then it's crazy and not usable. And yet, in our higher physics and atomic theories and all the rest, two parallel lines do not always parallel one another. They meet, I'm told. I've never tried to run two parallel lines, but they tell me they do meet. I don't understand that. Because I start over here and go down, I never find the right house, and I go down the wrong road. You know, in Georgia, they got a crazy system. You go to North 21 and South 21, and you think you're on the same road. You're not. You're on two parallel roads. One is the 21 running east and west north of the city, and one is Highway 21 going east to west south of the city. But they're two parallel roads, North and South 21. But they do meet according to physics. Now, here's what I'm talking about. There's one view that says, called the sovereignty of God. It says Christ died for the church, the elect, those who are to be saved only. That's all he died for, is just those that are going to be saved. He didn't die for those who are not going to be saved, because he'd be wasting his blood if he did. And Hebrews says he's not going to be wasted. He will call the elect, and they will come. God must and will work faith and repentance in their heart so that they will believe. In Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It, faith, is the gift of God. So God gave it to you in the first place, so you don't have anything to do about it. God is he that must forgive and regenerate and save, which he does by his sovereign will. God also condemns men by his will. Romans 9:19-20. I won't read it, just put it in your notes. Second view is that Christ died for all. All must respond. They may accept, but they may reject. Romans 10:13 says, everyone who calls shall be saved. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. So he chooses or he rejects, and he gets the consequences. You know, you make your choice, God determines the consequences. Well, now, are these opposing or are they parallel? Well, you'll have to wrestle through on that. I can't go into all the doctrinal issues. You know, would I try to solve the Presbyterians and the Baptists and the Lutherans and the Episcopals and all? We'd have a cat fight here before we got started. For me, I don't have any problem with that. That God sees and calls and works and convicts and brings witnesses into a life, bangs them on the head, kicks them in the backside, trips them, stomps on them, makes them hungry, thirsty, and finally they get saved. And when they do, it's because they said, that's enough, Lord, I accept. I don't see any problem with that. But some lawyers and people do. Well, let me tell you how they've influenced missions and evangelism. And you'll see why I don't worry about it. 200 years ago, William Carey, who's considered the father of modern missions, a shoe cobbler in England, decided in the society where he was that they should have a missionary society to go reach the world. But he was a young man, and he wasn't all that trained. And the chairman of the minister's fraternal, to which he made this proposal, responded by saying, sit down, young man. When God is pleased to convert the heathen, he'll do it without your aid or mine. Thank you. Now that's one view. If God just calls and works and does it and it happens, great. We can be hard-shell Baptists and sit down and have our barbecue picnics every Sunday and everything's taken care of. Though I don't know why we don't blow our brains out and go on to heaven and get out of this mess. But they seem to find some reason for hanging around. Maybe it's the barbecue chicken. I don't know. On the other hand, with the second view, there's another problem. It's not quite so dramatic, perhaps, as that, but it's there. And that is, I've got to win them. I mean, I got 4.2 billion people to win to Jesus, or I'm going to be held guilty. Because God says in Ezekiel 3:18, if I say to the wicked, thou shalt die, and thou speakest not to warn the wicked of his evil way, he shall die, and I'll hold you accountable. His blood will I require at your hand, in the King James. Wow. Then here I am in Pakistan, 90 million people, less than 1% Christian. I got a job. I mean, I got to move it on. I need a motorbike, not a bicycle. I've got to own 14,000 TV stations or I am in trouble. And so you have frenzied, fanatic, unthought through, guilt, pressure, and burned out aborted missions and missionaries because they put on themselves what God did not put on them. But their concept of I've got to do it killed them off. Robert Murray McShane says, God has given me a message to deliver and a horse to ride. I killed the horse and can no longer deliver the message. That's happened. Well, let me tell you why I think we need to witness. These are some of what I believe are biblical motivation. They are the true biblical motives why you should be loyal and obedient and sweat and whatever you need to do to go witness. And the first is, as with Paul said in the Romans 1, I have a debt to pay. I am a debtor to Christ who saved me. Romans 1, 14 to 16, I just read it. He says, I have a debt to pay. I owe it to the God who sought me when I was stubborn and rebellious, ignorant and stupid. And he sought me. Out of gratitude for that, I will help to seek others. 1 Corinthians 9, 16, he says, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. I'm not sure what the woe would have been, but he seemed motivated by that fact. I've got to do this. And in 2 Corinthians 5, I overseas English there, Rama. 2 Corinthians, you say 2 Corinthians down in Malaysia? You know, there's 1 Corinthians, there's 2 Corinthians. Well, this is 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5. Almost got thrown out of a girls' school giving a message one time because I argued with the headmistress about 2 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians. But 2 Corinthians 5, or 2 Corinthians 5, if you're born on this side, says, if I've even got the right place marked here, yes, for Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them was raised again. So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us this ministry. That God was reconciling the world to himself. It goes on, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God beseeched you by us, be reconciled to God. So the obligation, an assignment. And following hard on that, with this same passage in mind, there seems to be an act of obedience. It's my job. It's my responsibility. An ambassador has no authority except that delegated. He has no message except that message given him by his government. And we've had recent examples of ambassadors who violated that, who took their ambassadorship to expound their own theories and their own wishes, and they got fired. And God wants to use us, not fire us. He wants to fire us up to do the job, but he wants you to say the message he gave us to give. You represent him under his authority. You represent him and his message. In other words, the privilege. 1 Timothy 1:12. We'll look at a couple of verses in 1 Timothy 1:12, and we'll flip over to 1 Thessalonians. Flip back, I should say, to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Timothy 1:12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength that he considered me faithful, appointing me to this service. I thank him that he's considered me faithful enough to be entrusted with the one message that every man must hear and believe to be saved. And he put it inside this silly vessel. And in Corinthians he says we have this message, this treasure in earthen vessels so that the power may be of God, not of us. The message and the power is in the message. It's in me out of his grace. And Paul says, I am grateful for that. In 1 Thessalonians, almost the same thing. In the second chapter, the fourth verse, it reads, on the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. And if you were keeping the estate of a rich man or of your mom or dad who died and you were made the executor, the executrix, tricks of the estate, you know that you would be honor bound to the will of the one who went on and to the estate rules which he left in your care. You'd be honor bound and highly motivated to serve your family by handling those affairs and distributing and managing the funds and whatever according to your dad's wishes. So have you been entrusted with the gospel. And the fourth is the love for the lost. Whether it's people or person, I'm not sure. It's hard for me to love some people I've met that are lost. I have to pray about it. I think I'm obligated to strive for it and to love them as Christ loved them. Romans 10:1 is the best example I know of where Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire in prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Romans 10:1. And he goes on, though, to show how they, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. But his heart cry is that my people would be saved. But I am a messenger to the Gentiles. And so he went. I'd like to tell you a story about it. One of our earlier NAV missionaries to Germany. He's now a pastor up in Seattle. But I, in my knowledge, to the best of my memory, when I was there, he was the one who helped us break through in German evangelism because he was a tiger. But he was telling me once about a conversation he had with a fellow at Heidelberg University. And the fellow had asked him, "Why are you here? Why are you coming out here and doing all this talk about God and this religion stuff and all that? Why are you doing this?" And he gave the beautiful, beautiful answer. "The navigators are called up to send laborers. I prayed, my wife prayed, God sent us here, and we feel called and blessed, and the people are praying." I don't know what all he said, but things like this. He explained his call, and "I've come to raise up laborers." And he did tell me specifically, he said, "I talked to him about how I honored the German people. They're leaders. They've always been leaders. There's great resource here for God. This is a mission-sending country. There's the economic, educational, character, resources to be reclaimed and sent into the harvest fields of the world for God." He said, "I really gave him a message." And when I was through, he says, "Well, that sounds very good, but there's one thing you didn't say. You never said that you love us." And boy, if that doesn't crack us. If that doesn't show how professional we've become. And how far we are from the real biblical motivations for fulfilling our duty as a vessel of the one message that the German student must come to understand. And Jesus got to us by showing us his love. And he said, "So send I you." There are some hindrances, and I'll just mention them briefly. And I want to tell you how I overcame one of them. And with that, we'll go down and have our ice cream or whatever we're going to do. The first reason we don't share Christ with others is the very first thing we talked about in this conference. A shallow, non-growing walk with Christ, or lack thereof. A shallow, non-progressive relationship with Christ. You won't be going around sharing that. I was with this mission in Pakistan. We had a fellow who I liked very much, but the rascal was so liberal he didn't even know that a doorknob could turn only one way. You know, he just, everything's got to be this way, you know. Everything's this, maybe this, maybe that, and God this, and God that, you know, crazy. But he made a trip up to a country, I won't name it, and came back and wrote a paper, "The Face of Your Enemy." And I really believe he got converted. Because he found out what a fanatic was. And found out what a fanatic he was not. He was a paper sack wet and full of holes. And you're not going to confront a Muslim with that kind of a gospel. I'll tell you a story I wasn't going to, but I'd love to tell it. I went to Lahore one time from the town where I lived with a missionary. We always go over there and we'd run to the first air-conditioned restaurant we could get and sit down and argue for 5 hours trying to get a cup of coffee before the meal. You'll never do it in an English province. Never, never, never. It must be water first, then the meal, then wait a while, then the dessert, then wait a while, then the cheese, then wait a while, then maybe a cup of coffee, but never before. And every time you ask it, "Yes, sir, I'll just bring it right now." We did this. Came back home. One of my friends met me with a sword in his hand. He came running out of the bushes and, "Stop, quick, quick, get in the house, get in the house." What's going on? Well, that day, a nun at one of the Catholic schools attached to a Catholic hospital had disciplined a young Pakistani girl. And they have a lot of Muslims in these schools because they're very high qualified. And the Muslim wants his child to get a good education. He'll tolerate that Christian stuff. Put him in there. It's okay. But the child kept disobeying and she kept reading. And the nun kept telling her to put that down. And she kept reading. And so she grabbed the paper and tore it. And inside was a Muslim tract. And by 3 o'clock, the hospital was emptied of all patients. The priest was beaten. The school was emptied. And Christians were in their holes. And my friend had risked his life to come tell me to jump in your hole. Now, are you going to go in there and say, "You know, Jesus is good, and I talk to him once in a while, and that's true. You know, I should do more praying. Well, I really should read my Bible more. That's true." And well, the Bible is sort of the Word of God, but you understand it's hard to understand. And you understand, you can't understand all of it. And when you do understand, you don't understand it like he does. And so it's a little difficult to understand exactly what I'm supposed to tell you. But somewhere in here is the gospel. You can forget it. You can just wipe out and, you know, go drink tea and argue with them about getting coffee. Whatever you want to do. You've got to be committed to it. So the second point is this. If you are uncommitted to the discipleship of grace, Don't even start trying to witness to your neighbor. Make a fool of yourself on the school ground if you try. Because they will watch you like a hawk. You know that, don't you? You start cheering Christ. Huh, now you're playing preacher. What was that I heard you doing on the basketball court a while ago? Who was it cussing like an... And they've got you. And who talks more about the boss than you? And they'll pick out all these little sins you've tried to hide. They've got you. Unless you're committed to a walk with Christ in obedient discipleship. You must be genuine and real. The third is legitimate for a lot of us. At least until today and tomorrow it was. That is, you don't know how. Now, I appreciate that. I didn't know how either. And we've heard testimonies from here. Rama didn't know how. None of us knew how automatically. Neither did the apostles. They walked with him for 3 years learning how. But that's why we have some workshops on it. That's why some of you heard a good talk on this today and did some work on it. That's why you've heard Don, if you've sat around his table, he'll preach. He's our best publicity agent, Don Wood, back here, preaching the bridge illustration. Does anybody here not know what the bridge illustration is? You do not know what the bridge illustration is. Be honest now. I mean, it's okay. Okay, you got to talk to Don. He's right there next to you. Give him a message, Don. Teach him how to do it. Now, if you know how to do the bridge, you're on your way. If you don't, you can learn, and then you've learned a little bit of how. But if you don't know how, I accept that, if you're willing to learn. And the fourth is fear. And fear is real. It's a very genuine emotion. One of my favorite missionaries is a lady named Mala Mo. She was a Norwegian girl saved when she's about 16. Her mother died. Her family threw her out of Norway because they were not revivalist, and she was. So they insisted the baby was convenient. She'd go live with her Christian sister in Chicago. Through there, she entered the Moody Institute for the famous 3-month missionary training course. And after 3 months on a ship, she was in South Africa. 10 years later, she had her first furlough. The second time she went out, she took two girls to help her. And the first night, they were so lucky, they hitched a ride with a corn wagon going up country to Durban. And the first night they camped, one of the girls was killed by lightning. She stayed till she was 80. Somewhere in here, I'm looking for a message for a passage. I want to read a biography. I do this to them. I read an autobiography, I get some lessons. I love these things. And you find out what's going on. After speaking to a very well-attended, fashionable inauguration of a school, Mala went to the chief medical director of Swaziland and politely asked for a few moments of his time to talk to him about God. She told him of the need of taking Christ as Savior. He thanked her. Later that day, one of the missionaries came to her and said, "Miss Mo, I wish I had the courage like you to go and talk to a man like that." "You talk," she replied. "I was frightened. I was shaking. I'm afraid too, but I'm more afraid of God than man." Not bad, huh? Hey, another funny one for me. In here she talks about how old she was, how long she had to do it. She said, I can repeat it. She said, "You know, I knew when I told God I'd do it all the rest of my life, and I'd do it to the very end. I just didn't know the end was going to be so far away." At 65, she built what is thought to be the world's first house wagon. Rather than go home for retirement, she was so stove up with arthritis that she figured out a house wagon would do the trick. And so for another 10 years, she roamed around out there in a house wagon with oxen pulling it and servants helping her. And she'd sit on the back of that wagon and preach the gospel and have people come to see her. And it's quite a gal. They pushed her up the mountain, one pulled and one pushed, so she could get up to see her tribe people before she absolutely could not do it. But she was committed, and so should we be. And how did she handle her fear? Just do it. You know, do it with fear, do it without fear. See, I'm a big bluff. You don't understand it. When I first started doing public speaking, my knees shook so much I couldn't speak. But now you see, I can speak and my knees shake at the same time. It didn't matter. Just go on with it. It's just the way you do it. Well, let me tell you how I got started, because I believed I should do it. And I'll put this under the heading of help for the willing, but the weak. First of all, you relax. Our job is to tell, urge, pray for, and the Holy Spirit will convert. Acts 1:8 says you're to be a witness. You don't have to win them. You witness. But we do have 2 Corinthians 5:11 where it says we persuade men. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade them. So we get argumentative at times. We persuade them. 2 Corinthians 5:11. But Psalm 126:6 says, he that goeth forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall come again, bearing sheaves. So my job is to go forth with a broken heart, witnessing out of obedience, love, and obligation, and debt, and share Christ. Let him work through me. And the second thing is simply that, do your part. Do your part. John 4 again. I've sent you to reap whereon you've bestowed no labor. In the Amplified it says, others have done the hard work. Others have done the hard work. Now, we're not the apostles at that particular point. So here we are going out in the vineyards, and you may be called upon to do the hard part. Are you willing to do that? I felt that's what I did in Sweden, because we had very little evangelistic results. I wasn't near as discouraged as a lot of people looking on were, because I'd settled in my heart, this place is unevangelized. From 5 years old and up, they're told the Bible is a dead book. I've got to come and reverse that thought. But I had to be willing to do the hard part and let God reap the rewards. Let me tell you a story. Being on this tape, I wish I could prove it. Maybe someday somebody will hear it and they'll call me up and say, hey, you dumb nut, here's the real story. But I heard this from a visiting missionary while I was in Sweden, encouraging me. He came by on a visit and told me this story, and I just don't remember all the details. But it has to do with this, that the NAVs do try to help people learn to witness. In this particular city back in the Midwest, they took some fellows and gals out to an airport, and they were using the bridge illustration. They'd go up to a lady or a man and see if they could talk to them for a few minutes, and they'd get around to where they could show them the story about Christ and what the simplest story, simplest meaning of the New Testament is this, blah, blah, blah. Well, they started with this man, and his plane was caught, and he had to leave right in the middle of the bridge illustration. You know, isn't God sovereign? Can't God take care of this? I mean, good night. Here I am out here trying to lure a witness, and I get halfway through the story, and that's it. And what kind of a deal was that? So you go drink coffee and wipe the palm of your hands and get up the courage and go talk to somebody else. But God's sitting up there looking, right? So the guy gets to Seattle and gets off the plane. And guess what's happening at the end of the chute? There's some people up there called navigators, and they're fanatics, and they're freaks, and they're out teaching these people to give the bridge illustration, learn to witness, tell people about Jesus. So they come up and say, sir, we'd like, you know, he says, well, just a minute. Could you just start right here? Because I've heard that half. That's the rest of the story. Someone did the hard work. Someone does the reaping. So let's quit, stop worrying about my reward for it. Leave that in God's hands. Let's do our part as he leads. Then you start where you are. Well, my Jerusalem was Texas Christian University. It might have been anything, because it could have been anything worse as far as I was concerned. All the people that had ever seen me sin were around those parts. I was trying to change my lifestyle, but I was still struggling with sin. And these navigators were teaching me to witness. And I had started a little ministry, and God had blessed, but twice they had to come over and correct me. First of all, I'd gotten up to about 50 people coming out to a little evangelistic thing I had on Saturday night, except it turned out to be not much of evangelism. It was only Christians coming, and I was doing the preaching, and nobody was doing Bible study. So the old navigator pulled me aside and says, I appreciate that very much. It's good. You're faithful. You're trying to do something, but you're starting at the wrong end of the stick. So we backed down. We tried to do Bible study. Well, that got rid of the crowd, and I was down to about 5 people. And he says, well, why don't we start at the beginning again, like, say, evangelism, like I said the first time 3 tries ago. So we tried evangelism. So he was willing to come over to Fort Worth and sit down and teach us the bridge and our testimony. And he was tough. Oh, Waylon Moore. Anybody know Dr. Waylon Moore, the Southern Baptist character from down south? Now, he was bad on us. He was baddie. But he got us to give our testimony in an accurate, loving, gentle way, short, and the bridge. And I knew what was coming. The day which I feared worst to come upon me, he left town. He says, next week we'll hear war stories of how you did. Well, I have a long background I won't go into. Very insecure, very fearful, very frightened young man, very mixed up before my conversion. I was never an athlete. I was always intimidated about him. So guess where I had to start? I knew where I had to go, and it scared me to death. So I went to the athletic dorm, and naturally I chose the wrong one. I chose where the football players were. But I learned a lesson. I'll give you a key to evangelism, cold turkey evangelism. When you start toward any evening, any moment, any hour of cold turkey evangelism, you witness to the first thing it moves. If you don't, you've got trouble. It'll take you another hour to get started. So I walked in the door. I'm sure that took me 3 minutes. The water fountain must have at least taken me 5. But I said, I've got to go to the first door on the right. So I did, and I knocked. And when it opened, I'm sure I made a mistake. The door was plumb full of mankind. There he stood in all his glory with his cotton bowl jacket on, the Southwest Champs, All-American right guard. And he was ugly and mean and tough and absolutely could not possibly be interested in the gospel. And I was a skinny little old Elvis ducktail character, skinny armed with my cigarette roll on the side and nothing else but a toothpick hanging out of the shirt. And I am going to talk to this guy about Jesus. I was so scared. You can't believe how scared I was. I had stomach trouble and other problems before I ever got there. So I told him what I wanted, and he understood enough to let me in. We sat down and started, and I got about halfway through the bridge, and he says, wait a minute. He calls his girlfriend, takes off his jacket, says, I'm doing something very important. I'll pick you up in a couple hours, and don't fuss about it. I knew God was at work. For 3 days, I met with him after his classes and after practice. We'd sit in the car and talk about the gospel. And one day, he wept, and the best I know, he received Christ. And he says, Noel, when I was in junior high school, I was almost as big as I am right now. And I used to go down to the college, I won't name where all these preachers are trained. And I used to go to the drugstore where all those guys hung out. And I would sit and make all the noise I could to try to get one of them to talk to me. And I guess I was just too ugly that nobody ever talked to me about this. I've been looking for 5, 6, 7 years. That's God's perspective. And he said, look, I'm with you. It's my message and my power. You're the mouthpiece. Demonstrate it. Tell them. Favorite verse, Acts 8:35. Beginning at the same scripture, he opened his mouth and preached unto him Jesus. That's our job. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. You've called us into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. You also call us co-workers with him. We thank you that you have indwelt us with the Holy Spirit. You are willing to use us far more than we can believe. Give us practical ways in which we can, before we leave here, decide now what we will do to start praying for some one person and write that person's name down somewhere and pray for it and make a plan. Lord, give us an obedient heart to make a definite plan, just like we're going to earn $1 million, to go and talk to that person at some date about Jesus. Give us the boldness to overcome our fears, to hide our insecurities, put our trust in you. Thank you for your living word, for the salvation that reaches into the end of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.